Thank you, ladies, for that beautiful, special music. What a wonderful admonition for us all to do, anchor our soul to Christ. I wanted to thank also the servants here today, those that are serving this afternoon and those that served this morning. I didn't pass along the right information, so we had a little bit of a hiccup as service went along as far as the music and such, and I apologize for that, but grateful that everybody's been gracious, and here we are moving along. So I really appreciate Mr. Lee's fine message today, and I think that it will fit very well with what I have prepared as well this afternoon. As we heard this morning, the Feast of Trumpets is a memorial that we have every year, and it's something where we are very excited about. We have good reasons, three good reasons listed, and we're not the only ones that rejoice. If you turn with me to Zephaniah, a couple books before Zechariah, chapter 2, we have chapter 3, and jumping in at verse 16, where we have an image of our Savior also rejoicing. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 16, it says, "In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, do not fear, Zion." Zion is sometimes a code word for the church as well. So this is God's people. We're part of God's people. "Let not your hands be weak. The Lord your God in your midst," this is verse 17, "the mighty one will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you in his love. He will rejoice over you with singing." This is one of my favorite scriptures, thinking of Jesus Christ himself also rejoicing. They waited a long time for this moment, longer than we have, and it's finally going to come about. I have written down the definition here of the word rejoice, and it's to spin around under the influence of any violent emotion, i.e., to rejoice. That word singing is a screaming or a shrill sound, shout for joy. And so we get this imagery here of maybe singing, being happy, but have you ever seen little kids grab each other's hands and swing around and they're full of joy as they're spinning? That's kind of the image I get, that we have a Savior that can't wait to enjoy that reuniting that's going to happen, the peace that's finally going to be here in a world right now that really could use it. But of course, before that, the sound of the trumpets. The sound of the trumpets is very effective for getting attention, and so we know that this is going to play out, and as far as right now, we look to these trumpets symbolically. We haven't played trumpets here. We had a tie. That was pretty nice. But we didn't quite have the effect. But the idea of the trumpet is to wake us up, to get our attention. And in this society where we have this electronic zombie-like daze sometimes, it's good that we are interrupted, that we're woken up, that we can take a look once a year at least to pay attention to what God has in store for us and for the whole world. Jesus Christ is coming, and so we anticipate that. We have lots of visual presentations of this in God's Word. If you turn with me to Luke chapter 21, the Gospels record what Jesus says about his return in a little bit different way. Luke chapter 21, we'll read starting in verse 25. Jesus says, "And there will be signs in the sun, in the moon, and in the stars, and on the earth distress of nations. With perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them from fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory." His return is going to be visible. In fact, let's turn over to Mark chapter 13. We're going to spend quite a bit of time in Mark, but let's read how Mark puts it as well. Mark chapter 13, starting in verse 24. And this is Mark recording what Jesus said. Verse 24, but in those days after the tribulation, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars of heaven will fall, the powers in heaven will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. So all the gospel writers, they each state a little bit differently how Jesus Christ's event is going to happen. And for John, we actually have it in his book of Revelation, where it talks about Jesus coming. But it's going to be visible. It's not going to be a hidden approach. It's not going to be something that we will sleep through if we were watching. We know it's going to be a very big event. And this is part of our fundamental belief. This is something we know. We believe Jesus Christ's return is going to be a very big deal for the entire world. When? When is often the question that comes up. Of course, we know the answer to this too, but let's read it here. Verse 32 of chapter 13. Verse 32, Jesus says, but of that day and hour, no one knows. Neither the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. So at the time that Jesus was giving this message, he admitted that he didn't know it. The angels didn't know it, which means also the demons didn't know it. Satan didn't know it. Only the Father knew. Only the Father knew when Jesus Christ was going to return for this purpose. Like we heard in the sermonette, he came first with a different mission, and he has one yet to fulfill. And we have this advanced knowledge. We not only know it, we believe it, and we celebrate it on this day, the idea of the return of Jesus Christ, even though we don't know precisely when it will be. But once a year, we remember, we talk about it. It's a huge part of our hope. So we have the knowledge. The question that comes next is, what are we doing to prepare for his arrival? Is knowing that he will return sufficient for his people? And that's the title that I have for this message today, is knowing enough. Is knowing enough for us? According to Jesus' words, the answer is no. Knowing is not enough. Now we have a wide variety of ages here, although a lot of the little ones are gone, understandably. But if you're a dating age and older, let me just ask, have you ever prepared for a date? Do you remember what that is like for some of us that are older? You comb your hair. You brush your teeth. You put on BO juice, you know, so you don't smell bad. That's important for the guys especially. But I doubt that you went on your first date and you just went out the door the way you were. You prepared. Those of us that are married or have seen a marriage, we understand that most of the time for a marriage, there's preparation involved. Even in very small weddings, if you're just going before a judge, you probably put on something nice. And you comb your hair, and you put on your BO juice. But in traditional weddings, what you often see is a lot of preparation. You got to send out invitations for your guests, which means you got to come up with the guest list, you got to pick out the right itinerary, you got to get all this thing. It's a lot of work, and that's just invitations. And then there's the food. There's a lot that has to be done for a wedding. You prepare. We know in advance that Jesus Christ is coming. And just like you wanted to go on your first date most of the time, or you wanted to get married, we want Jesus Christ to return. What are we doing now to prepare for his return? For the hope of all humanity, what can we do? What are we assigned to do before Christ gets here? Now the disciples, when they were talking to Jesus about these things, they asked him, what's it going to be like? When's it going to be? But Jesus gave them a little bit more than that. He also gave them some directives. Besides what it was going to be like in answering their questions, he says, I have some things that you need to consider. And so that's what we're going to focus on today as we go through here in Mark chapter 13. Primarily Mark. Mark chapter 13, starting in verse 4. Here's the disciples. They say, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things will be fulfilled? And Jesus answered them. Jesus answering them began to say, "Take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and will deceive many." As we know, there are many Christian churches out there now. How do we know that we chose the right one? This is something that for thousands of years, Christians maybe were faced with, because there is widespread deception. Jesus knew it was going to happen, and it's no surprise. He certainly knew the devil and his capabilities. He gave a parable of the sower, and he talked about the sower broadcasting seed. And what happened to the seeds that fell on the wayside? Except that the birds came and picked them up. And later, Jesus said, that's the devil. The devil's going to come take those away. As much as possible, Satan is going to deceive and confuse, take away God's truth from mankind. So take heed there when Jesus says this. He's describing action. He's making sure that we aren't deceived. And for that to be the case, we need to know God's truth. We need to know it and know that we know it, so that when we are hearing, we'll be prepared. Are we hearing truth? We'll be able to decipher the message if we know God's word. So God says, don't be deceived, and then it's in our hands then to be prepared. Like the Bereans were prepared when Paul talked about them, how they would take in the information from those they were listening to, and they would go to their word, and they would see, okay, is this guy tracking? Is it all according to what God has said in his word? So that's a good example for us, Christ's first directive here on not being deceived. Let's read another directive, verse 7. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be troubled, for such things must happen, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be earthquakes in various places, there will be famines and troubles. These are the beginning of sorrows. So here we have the second directive, do not be troubled. And where does being troubled lead us to? Being troubled leads us to fearing, to an uncontrolled fear. And fear leads to negative reactions. We talked about that in North Canton not too long ago. Fear led the Israelites, fear led Saul, King Saul, to some very negative reactions. They complained. They were talking back against the authority. They accused them. They rebelled. Ultimately, they were willing to murder. That's where this fear leads us to. And Jesus says, don't be troubled. We're warned in advance that the tribulation, this great tribulation, all these terrible events are going to happen. And within that world, within that time period, the world is going to see a suffering it has never seen before, which is sad to think about. So the question is then, are we secure in our faith now, understanding these things are going to come? We see some of these things happening right now. We see the wars that are going on, as was mentioned earlier. We have troubles. We have rising costs. We see poverty and the famines that are happening that are causing some people to really, really struggle in this world. So what is our reaction? Are we a fearful people or are we a believing people? And of course, I'd like to believe, and I do believe, that we are a believing people. So having faith and moving forward, that is so important for us. It doesn't necessarily mean we don't have nerves or anxiety of what's coming along, because we're people and we have feelings. You know, as an example, you think that Abraham had any trepidation as he is tying up his son to make that sacrifice to follow through God's word? Or is he just, okay, here we go, sharpening his blade, here we go, just another? No, I mean, I'm sure he had feelings because it was his son. Or Moses, when he had to go talk to Pharaoh, did he say, me, pick me, right here? No, that's the opposite of what happened. He didn't want to go. And the example of Rahab, she had to hide spies because she believed that the God that was coming could do all the things that were said. That had to be a little bit scary, but she moved forward in faith. And that's what God expects us to do. Despite nerves that we have faith. Those that I mentioned, they're listed in the faith chapter. They did it. God himself accounted their faith as righteousness. It's something that he counts our faith for, as righteousness. We can't halt at the feelings we have, the trepidations we may have of what's coming or what we see. We need to move forward in our faith. And we are right now. We are showing our commitment and our faith by coming to services and observing this holy convocation that he commanded. And that can be difficult. It can be difficult for us on our jobs. We may suffer loss. We may lose our job. We may be persecuted from our family. But yet we're here. And we have brethren online that are listening online because we know that this is the truth and we are going to follow God to the best of our ability. We are walking in that faith, just like he told us to do. And we're going to have to stick to our convictions. As we do this, we are building up our faith. We are building our endurance, spiritual muscle, as we move forward, and we will need it as trials increase. So Jesus said that we need to take heed no one deceives us, and also not to be troubled. Well, let's continue here in Mark chapter 13, verse 9. Mark chapter 13, verse 9. But watch out for yourselves, for they will deliver you up to councils. You will be beaten in the synagogues. You will be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for testimony to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all nations. But when they arrest you and deliver you up, do not worry beforehand or premeditate what you will speak. But whatever is given you in that hour, speak that. For it is not you who speak, but it the Holy Spirit. So I'm going to summarize this directive Jesus gives as, be ready to preach the gospel to a hostile reception. Be ready to preach the gospel to a hostile reception. An observation we can make from this small group of scriptures is that first we need to know what the gospel is if we're going to have to present it or stand up for it. Now, what the scripture said is not saying is that every single one of us is going to die a martyr. We know that that's not true. We do know that the early church had martyrdom. Some did suffer. Many of the disciples, according to the accounts, were martyred. And we read, knowing that this is end time in nature, and that there will, again, be martyrs. And through time, you could say also that Christianity has been persecuted, which is a truth. But that doesn't mean all of us are. In fact, more individuals we know through the thousand years have died in faith without having to suffer martyrdom. But that doesn't mean we don't face some sort of persecution. And Jesus Christ wants us to be prepared to be able to deliver that message when called upon, despite the hostile reception we may receive. Now, one comfort that we are given is that we don't have to come up with something in advance in preparation for this. Necessarily, we don't have to have this doctorate thesis on why we believe what we believe, all prepared and ready to deliver, because God said through your spirit, through his spirit, he will be willing to provide it for us. But we have to have it inside. We have to have that knowledge. We need to know what the gospel is and comfortable enough that we are feeling prepared, that we are ready, because we will get a hostile reception, as we know, in this world. Back to Mark 13, continuing in verse 12. Jesus says, now brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all men for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. So another directive Jesus gives us is, endure to the end. So this calling is not just about knowing the answer to a question, just passing a single test. It's not about being baptized and then we're done. Once saved, always saved. But we have a calling to something that takes a little bit longer than that, our whole lives. Jesus let his disciples know that this is going to require endurance. Endurance is gained generally over time through testing, through training. A lot of times physically we think of the endurance testing that we might need physically to build up so that we're ready for the competition or whatever it may be. This happens also spiritually. We can grow calluses, we can grow strength through periodic testing and training. I'd like to turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2. We will be back to Mark, but 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter talks a little bit about enduring. In our English, it comes out a little bit differently. 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 18. He says, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable if, because of conscience toward one, God endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? Take it patiently. But when you do good and suffer for it, if you take it patiently, that is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps." I repeated it once, that take it patiently is that same word endure that we read in Mark. We go through these persecutions sometimes. If we did something wrong, well, then we endure for our own sakes. But when we do it for good, we are building up, we're building up spiritual muscle towards what is next and what is coming for these times. Jesus wanted us to be prepared for what's coming ahead. But I don't believe that trials and tribulation are the only way for us to gain endurance. I'd like to also consider something else. In 1 Corinthians 13, it talks about love. I'm not going to turn there, but I'm just going to read you verse 7. It says, "Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things." So here's a thought. If we have love, we will endure. So perhaps if we are working on our love internally, if it's something that we focus on a regular basis, we will be building up the capability to endure. And to me, that's hopeful because I don't really like trials. But we can, through love, be strong enough to move forward because love endures all things. Besides looking at love, we can also be encouraged to endure. If you turn over to Hebrews 12, we're not too far from that in Peter. Hebrews chapter 12, we'll see what the author of Hebrews says. Hebrews 12, verse 1 and 2. "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." So as we read here, looking to Christ's example can encourage us to endure, to persist, to move forward. Have you ever watched an encouraging sports movie that drove you to be more aggressive or to complete your goals? You know, I think of the Rocky movies on that age group where it's so encouraging to think about that character and that he would never give up. Jesus' example is better. Jesus' story is the best story there ever was. He resisted all things. He came down as God, giving himself up, giving up that divinity with the idea that he was encapsulated as a man, and he did it for mankind. He showed us love. He cared for us despite people taking shots at him all the time, continually contention in his life, and yet he was peaceful. They didn't like him very much. And eventually, he died for us. He died for mankind that even while he was on the cross, mocked him. It's the best story ever told, and we can look to his example. Verse 3 says, "For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls." The truth is, we all get discouraged at times because this life is hard. But what we read here in Hebrews is, if we look to Christ's example, if we consider him on a regular basis, it can help us to avoid that weariness, to avoid that discouragement that comes in our life. So we can go to God's word, his example. We can see what Christ has done for us, and not just within the book of the gospel, but with the understanding that this God is creator, and we have a whole Bible full of things that he has done for us. And that can encourage us as we look forward to what's coming ahead, so that we're not discouraged, that we don't grow weary, so we don't stop moving forward. It can help us to endure. I'd like to digress for just a moment. When we read Mark 13, and I'm going to turn back there, it said, "He who endures to the end shall be saved." In the complete Jewish Bible, it says, "Whoever holds out to the end will be delivered." And what stood out to me is the word "saved" or "delivered" in those, because those are consequences. Those are things that happen to us. He that endures to the end will be saved. And sometimes we put too much on our shoulders, that we have all these things that we have to do. But if you'll notice as we go through these directives, none of them are so hard. None of them so hard that we can't accomplish. Plus, we have God's help. He's helping us move forward. But he's the one that saves us. He's the one that delivers us. He does the heavy lifting. He's going to make sure for us. We need to trust him and keep moving forward. And I'm grateful that he does that heavy lifting, so we can move forward in faith. We can do that, even with everything crazy going on around us. So the last directive we talked about was endure to the end. Let's continue now in Mark 13 and verse 14. Mark 13, verse 14. "But when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing where it ought not, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down into the house, nor enter to take anything out of his house, and let him who is in the field not go back to get his garment. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, and pray that your flight may not be in the winter, for in those days there will be tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of creation, which God created, until this time, nor ever shall be. And unless the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, whom he chose, he shortened those days," or the days. Could you walk away? Could you let go of the world? Jesus spoke to his disciples about future events here, and yet he pointed back to the abomination of desolation that had happened previously and that they knew about in their histories with Antiochus Epiphanes in the second century BC. But we know that the events that are coming about, he's talking about our future. He talks about the worst time ever as if it hadn't happened and that's ever going to be. He knows that if they didn't intervene, if God didn't intervene, all mankind would be ended, all living things. So this is pointing to a future time. I'm not going to speculate on locations for fleeing or things like that, but I just wanted to focus on the question, could you walk away? Are you ready mentally to let go of the world? And that's a difficult thing to do because we are physical. We have physical needs that we have to take care of on a regular basis all the time. In fact, just to live, if we stopped eating, we would not survive. But we have to take care of ourselves, so sometimes we get distracted. But we, more than that, need to be committed to the spiritual and to God's ways. And Jesus is making this point here. We read in 1 John 2 earlier today, so we won't turn there, that the world is passing away. So focus on the spiritual. That's what's more important. In Romans chapter 8, Paul says that carnality is against God. It's normal for us to be in that state at one point, but when we have the Spirit, all that physical focus is supposed to move on. God says we need to have a spiritual focus so that we're ready to walk away. In fact, in Matthew chapter 6, well, maybe we'll skip it for time. Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 to 24, Jesus says, you can't serve God and mammon. You can't be on the fence. You can't do both. It's one or the other. So the question is, where is our focus? Are we holding on to this world? Because there's going to come a time where people have to let go and move on. And that's going to be a difficult time. But it's something that we're all going through right now. There's a time where a family had to do that, the family of Lot. They were told to get out, leave Sodom. And they probably had some warning in advance that bad things were happening. The angels came to save them, and then they had to go. And what did Jesus say about Lot? Matthew 17, verse 32. It's a very short scripture, probably a good memory one because it's so short. Remember Lot's wife. Remember Lot's wife, because she looked back. She wasn't ready to let go. She wasn't ready to walk away. And Jesus is telling us we need to be ready to walk away. It's a mindset that we should have right now. And we know there's nothing here. There's no possessions that we could have that should keep us here. But consider that a point will come where people will have to get out and leave everything there. And can you do that? It's a directive that Jesus gave us that we should take seriously. Now, continuing in Mark chapter 13, verse 20, we have a repeat, basically, of the first directive. Jesus says, unless the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, whom he chose you, he shortened those days. And then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, he is there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise again and show signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. But take heed, see, I've told you all things beforehand. So pay attention, don't be deceived. Kind of, a repeat. Be careful, be warned, deceit is coming. Continuing on in verse 24. But in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give light, the stars of heaven will fall, and the powers in heaven will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory, and then he will send his angels and gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest part of the earth to the farthest part of heaven. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that it is near, at the very doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means take place. My words will by no means pass away. So to summarize, Jesus gives a directive concerning the time of his return. He says, be able to identify end time events through the lens of God's word. Be able to identify end time events through the lens of God's word. Now, this may sound intimidating, but remember that the events that he's described here are obvious events. They're things that can't be missed. For example, Jesus Christ's return. He's coming in the clouds. Matthew 24, 27. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Have you ever been driving along and you saw lightning and you just didn't even notice it? Of course not. When lightning happens, it gets your attention. So these things, these big events, the moon, the sun, they're obvious events. They're clues, they're identifiers for us. And if we know God's word and we're paying attention, then we can identify end time events through the lens of God's word. Now, we learn about them, and that's good, but if we learn about things one time and things aren't repeated, then a lot of times our knowledge can slip and we don't retain that same level of information. And that's why God understood very well that we needed these repeated. So we have these annual holy days, and we talk about the Feast of Trumpets every year without fail. We talk about Passover and all the special days that we keep. And we also have a Sabbath once a week where we're continually putting in God's word. Of course, we're encouraged to be taking in God's word on a regular basis as our food, which should be multiple times a day. So we should be prepared when the time comes that we can see the end time events happening through the lens of God's word and identify Christ is right around the corner, and we can't wait. We're looking forward to that. Continuing on in verse 32. But of that day and hour no one knows, neither the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Take heed, watch, and pray, for you do not know when the time is. It is like a man going to a far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants, and to each servant his work, and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. Watch therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming. In the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to all, watch. So once again, we have a directive from Christ, watch, or watch and pray, we might say here. We have to have our eyes open. I think these are some interesting things that he talks about here with his servants. He says they each have their own work to do. And as we know from 1 Corinthians 12, God gives us the Spirit, the same Spirit, but we all have different gifts from the Spirit. So this is talking about God's people with his Spirit. He says they have work to do and that they are to be watching. And he also lists here that there are multiple times a day. He identifies four different opposite times a day to let us know, to make emphatic that we do not know the precise time that he will return. That's important because he could give us an exact date. Why not? He's God. But he decided to, in his wisdom, not give us the exact time, but give us clues and identifiers. Now, whether or not he kept this from Christ still, I don't know. It could be that he knows now, but at that time he didn't know. But we have a similar parable. If we turn to Matthew, we're going to leave Mark now and go to Matthew chapter 24. Similar along the lines with the watching. Matthew chapter 24. Let's read starting in verse 36. But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. So here we have a little clue again to help us identify these end time events. We're given this example of Noah. Recall the days of Noah. As we know, in the days of Noah, things were really bad. God said, only evil continually, except for Noah, Noah that found grace. But notice particularly in verse 38 here. In verse 38, he says, as the day before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until that day. So we have a description here of a fairly normal society. Things are humming along. And of course, with crazy end time events happening, if everything were to stop, it would become very apparent that something's got to give. But despite things intensifying and the labor pains going on, we see here that still life is happening. Life still continues to happen at this point. So it's coming at an unpredictable time. He's given fair warning in advance. He's given us fair warning. He's given the world fair warning. But what he tells us to do is to watch and pray. keep watching closely, because despite the things that are happening, things are still moving along, time still continues, and we don't know the exact time. And of course, we are going to be continually praying as the tribulation continues on, as things get worse and worse. But now one final directive, all of them kind of fit into this one, Matthew chapter 24, verse 45. Jesus says, "Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant says in his heart, 'My master is delaying his coming,' and begins to beat his fellow servants, to eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come at a time when he is not looking for him, at an hour that he is not aware of, and will cut him off in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Similar to Mark, we have the idea of the master being gone and the servants being tasked with the responsibility. In this case, we have an example of two. We have a good servant, we have an evil one. And the evil one is going to be blind to the coming of Jesus Christ. He's not watching, he's not paying attention, he's not doing. He's lost his focus. But the good one, like we read in verse 46, this is where we get the final directive. He says, "Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing." So his directive is be doing. In Romans chapter 2, verse 13, Paul says, "For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified." This may be the most difficult in nature for us, because it's okay and one thing and exciting to learn something, but to follow through and do it can be a challenge for humanity. James sums it up pretty well. Please turn with me to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, verse 22. James chapter 1, verse 22. "But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does." It's normal, it's natural for us when we look at ourselves and we see a flaw to want to turn away and, well, let's look at the good side and kind of forget about that difficult thing. We don't want to deal with it. We just want to put it away. Let's look at something more admirable. And this is true spiritually as well. It's a good way for us to forget God's word if we don't actively look at his word and consider ourselves and what our responsibility is. We are to be doers. Instead of doing our own thing, we should, for our own sake, be looking at his law on a regular basis. And brethren, the directives that Jesus has given to us here in just one small section, they help us to be prepared for the events of the end time. Jesus Christ is going to return, and we can't wait for that to be announced, as we read in Revelation 11, to hear the words that all is under his control, all is his, that he's the ruler, that the earth is no longer under the possession of somebody evil and diabolical. But he said, before that happens, we need to make sure, we need to take heed that nobody deceives us. We need to not be troubled, not to be fearful of everything that's going on. He says, be ready to give an answer, be ready to preach the gospel to a hostile reception, because this world is hostile to his word right now. Endure to the end. Be ready to walk away from the world. Be able to identify the end time events through God's word, through that lens. And that'll help us be ready. We are to watch and pray. And all those things wrapped up we could summarize by just saying, be doing. Be doing and following through with God's word. When Jesus Christ the King returns, we will be ready. We'll be ready to stand. We'll be ready to serve with him and teach the world a brand new, beautiful way to live that we've learned now.